Well, God, regardless of the circumstances, you're sovereign. You're sovereign over us. You're sovereign over your creation. And so even before we go anywhere else this morning, we acknowledge that you are sovereign, you're in control, and that you plan good things. Regardless of what our circumstances look like, regardless of how we would assess or evaluate whether you've been good or not, whether you've been faithful or not, whether we like what's going on or not, we submit ourselves to you, recognizing that you are good by your very nature. And it is not possible for you to do things that are not good in our lives. So God, we ask that you would give us the strength and the courage and the faith to see things that way. God, we need it. We, left to ourselves, will grow quite discouraged. We'll grow confused. We won't understand. But God, we ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, draw our hearts and minds to you, especially as we open your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, kiddos, we're turning you loose. And I've got a couple of announcements, and I don't want to steal Bruce's thunder because Bruce is going to give announcements later on, but these are like pre-offering announcements. Okay, so if you've got a bulletin, open it up. You're going to see some pages in there that relate to our campout that's coming up next month in September up at Bryce Creek. It's muy importante that you look at these sheets and you fill out what you want to do. You let us know so that we can plan for meals and activities and things like that, so we know who is going to be participating in that. And then you got to do that, and you got to put it in the offering as it comes around, but don't do it during the sermon. Don't get distracted, right? Oh, man, it's a tall order. The other thing is this. We've got a marriage conference coming up in October. And what we wanted to do is pack this room out with couples who want to be encouraged and challenged in their marriage. But since we're hosting it, you guys get first crack at it. The cost of that conference is $75. It includes dessert on a Friday night. I believe it's October 10th and 11th. That weekend? If I've got the dates wrong, it's the second weekend in October is what we're looking at. So the cost includes dessert on a Friday night and then lunch the next Saturday, as well as a book, one book that you can use to follow along through the sessions. If you want to grab another one, there will be $10 here. They'll be available here during the conference if you and your wife or husband want to have your own book. But the way that you secure your spot in that conference is to, if you would write us a check or whatever, designate it toward the marriage conference, and that will get you guys locked in. September 5th, we are going to open it up to some other churches, as we'd like to kind of have a reach out to the community as well. Doesn't mean you can't sign up after the 5th, but that's the point in time we're going to let some other folks have their shot at it as well. So wanted to let you know about that. And that's how you can secure your spot. So, that's it. Let's close in prayer. Yeah, sorry. Got your hopes up there, didn't I? Oh, man. Well, more and more, if you're like me and you're kind of trying to pay attention to what's going on in the world, in the country, you hear more and more talk of end times. I hear more and more people talking about the fulfillment of biblical prophecy now more than I ever have. And maybe that's just because maybe I'm tuning into it more now, grant that. But there are a lot of people right now that are giving us their analysis and their take on how current events play into biblical prophecy. And maybe you wonder yourself, okay, where do we sit in this whole timeline? It seems like things are getting rough. It seems like some things have occurred that indicate maybe we're really getting down to it. Well, in Matthew's gospel, after Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple, the disciples come to him after that privately, and they ask him, when are these things going to happen, like specifically? Because Jesus is out there saying, well, this temple, this beautiful temple that was a wonder of the world at that point in time, it's going to be gone. There's not going to be one brick sitting on top of another. This is very important culturally and religiously to the Jewish people. So the disciples say, well, Jesus, when is this going to happen? And they say to him, and this is in Matthew 24:3, they say, tell us, when will these things be? And when will the sign of your coming and the end of the age? We want to know, just like we want to know, they wanted to know, when is this going to happen? We know things are going to get bad. We know some big things are coming. When? How do we know? How do we be prepared? Well, the first thing Jesus says is this, and it's interesting. He says, see that no one leads you astray, because many will come claiming the title of Christ. Later on, just a few verses later, he warns that many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. There's that word again. So church, if we are indeed near the end of time, there's a very real danger of being led astray by false prophets and teachers, according to Jesus. Now, last week, Peter, who was one of the guys that asked Jesus this question, we're in the book of 2 Peter. So Peter likely was with that crew, definitely was with that crew that asked Jesus this question. He gave us an introductory warning about false prophets and teachers. That was the first part of chapter 2 in 2 Peter. This week, he's going to unpack this description of a false teacher. What do they look like? What do you need to know about these guys or gals? Right? How do we know? And interestingly enough, you'll notice this as we go through the passage, he doesn't talk about what they teach in as much as he addresses the identifying marks of their behavior. Now, if I was going to say to you guys, hey, here's what you need to be aware about false teachers, you might expect, and certainly my leaning would be to say, they're the guys and gals that say this or that teach this doctrine, and here's why it's wrong. But that's not the direction that Peter goes with it. It's possible that this is due to the fact that often their teaching or what they say is perfectly orthodox, meaning, hey, you know, it jives with our doctrinal statement. They're well in line with that. But what they do is entirely different. We can be led astray just as easily by actions as by words. So what I want to say this morning is that false teachers' errors are demonstrated by their slavery to sin as opposed to their servanthood of the spiritual. I think that sums up these markers that Peter is going to give us this morning. Now, as we go through this list, the question may be, does a false teacher have to have all of these characteristics? I don't think necessarily. In fact, if even one of these characteristics showed up in a person in authority at New Life, we'd confront them and probably remove them from leadership because it would be a disqualifier. Just one of these things. But I think Peter's purpose is to paint a picture of depravity that puts the church on high alert. That's what he was doing for that church, those churches that would have read this letter. And I think that's the import of it for us today. Be on high alert. If this is the end times, if we're in it, don't be surprised by this stuff happening. Be ready for it. Be alert. The first thing that we noticed, if you're following along in your notes, is that they are unspiritual. A false prophet or false teacher is unspiritual. Picking up in verse 10, 2 Peter 2:10, Peter wrote, but above all, they follow the flesh in a commitment to lustful defilement, despising authority. Their desires follow their flesh. They don't follow the Spirit. As new creations in Jesus Christ, we pick up a spiritual nature, and we live in that Spirit. That is how we live as new creations in Jesus Christ, not by our own will or our own flesh, whatever we desire, but what does God want to do? What is His will? What is His desire for us? That's what we live in. To follow, is what they do, here indicates that they place themselves behind something else or someone else. They put themselves behind it. They line up single file behind the flesh, behind fleshly desires. You remember in school, in elementary school, when you lined up, you had to line up single file, you didn't get out of your room. I remember when we moved to North Carolina, Emma was a kindergartner, and we went to visit their little school. which wasn't so little. And we walked in, and it was almost creepy because these long lines of single-file children would walk silently through the halls. And we thought, how did they get them to do this? Like, you should see them at home. You know, well, good teachers. It was a good school. They train those kids to get in line, and you don't talk in the hallway because teacher may have instructions for you. When you get to the lunchroom or wherever you're going, playground, you get to talk. This is the false teacher. They get in line behind the flesh, and they follow it wherever it goes, right? The flesh is not merely the body or what our body would desire, but seems to be the power of a defiling desire, which sinners have pledged allegiance to. That's them. They are committed to these defiling desires to the extent that their aim is that desire. And this results in how they conduct themselves. This is how they live and they walk. They follow this desire, they line up behind it, and as a result, the walk of their life, their behavior, their lifestyle reflects it. Peter calls it lustful defilement. This is a self-centered misuse of our bodies. As a result, they are their sole authority, and they can accept authority from no other. They're their own boss. Nobody tells them what to do unless it's their desires or what they want to do, right? In fact, they despise authority, which is to look down on it with contempt or aversion, with the implication that one considers the object of little value. They express hatred of authority. They turn their nose up at it. There is nothing more distasteful for a false prophet or a false teacher than authority other than them. They don't want to be told what to do. Well, this runs completely counter to the type of leadership that Jesus articulated should be markers of leaders in his church, which is what? Christ-likeness, selflessness, sacrificial behavior, humility. This is the opposite of that. So the false teacher sits on the throne of their own life, following only his or her desires, and they entirely reject the eternal and the spiritual aspect, which is what they are supposed to be teaching. Follows from this that they're also arrogant. That's the second thing. They're arrogant. Second part of verse 10, Peter continues, bold and self-willed, they do not tremble, blaspheming glorious ones. Whereas angels, being greater in strength and power, do not themselves make blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. It's kind of an interesting verse. Of course they're bold and self-willed. There's no greater authority than them. If I was the sole authority in my life, you can bet I'd be bold and self-willed too. I'd do what I want. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Bold can be also translated audacious, which is to be lacking respect for anything. It's to be impudent. And self-willed is to be stubborn or arrogant. As a result, they don't know their place. They think nothing of insulting those that are way more powerful than themselves. Instead of showing proper respect for glorious ones, by which Peter means a transcendent being, deserving of honor, majestic being, they arrogantly mouth off. Now, the verse seems to indicate that this is an angel. Not a demon, not an evil spirit, but an angel who has power and authority given to them by God, whatever role he has assigned them to play. In contrast to their arrogant blaspheming of these powerful angelic ones, these transcendent ones, think about how people who know God and love God respond when an angel drops in on them. How's it go? They have to tell them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. They have to pick them up off the ground. Sometimes they fall down and worship, and they have to say, look, no. I'm not God. I'm merely the messenger. Don't worship me. An angel won't receive worship that goes to God. At least one of God's angels won't. That's the response. So contrast that with the false prophet or teacher who just bad mouths and belittles and blasphemes those things which he or she knows nothing about. The arrogance of the false prophet or teacher only proves their ignorance of the spiritual. All they know is the flesh. Even stronger beings than these don't treat them with such impunity. Angels don't even run around accusing each other of stuff, because they know God knows. I know an angel that does. His name means accuser. Well, the behavior of the false prophet or the false teacher leaves them undignified. Third thing, in verse 12. But they, like animals without reason, according to their nature, are born to be caught and killed, and ignorantly blaspheming will be destroyed in their destruction, suffering the wages of unrighteousness. So rather than a wise, rational human being, they appear more as an animal who is driven by instinct and caught and killed. Their behavior lacks the dignity given to human beings as image bearers of God. It is beneath them. So God creates everything in his image. We get, or all human beings in his image. We get that that image is marred by sin and that we are not all that we can be without the indwelling Holy Spirit. But they still bear some of the image of God. But instead of living up to the way that God created us, they live beneath it. They act like animals, driven by lust and desire. By elevating themselves and ignorantly maligning powerful beings, they act out of place and, in effect, lower themselves. Even though in their mind they are lifting themselves up by putting down those things which are more powerful than them, that they don't understand, the actual effect is that they are behaving like an animal. And just like a well-laid trap, they don't sense the danger that they're in. They keep going. As a result, their punishment leads to total destruction. Their injury is of their own making, and it is the inevitable consequence of their disregard for righteousness, Peter says. Their lack of dignity leads to behavior that's shameless. Four, shameless. They regard it pleasurable, reveling in the day. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while feasting together with you, church. Have you ever told somebody, you ought to be ashamed of yourself? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Maybe it was one of your kids. They knew better. Maybe it was somebody else who acted in a way that was just awful. Well, you said that because they probably didn't seem to either understand or care about how their behavior negatively impact other people. They didn't get it. So you had to tell them, you need to be ashamed of yourself. Because they didn't understand that their behavior was shameful and that they ought to feel ashamed of it. Well, one of the marks of false teachers is that they reason that it is pleasant and enjoyable to engage in a self-indulgent lifestyle in broad daylight. They own multiple palatial estates. They ask their destitute followers to help them purchase jets. Just to give you a modern day application. Your more conscientious person finds this behavior shameful. And it would at least do it when no one else could see. They'd keep it below the surface. They'd be more discreet about it. Not the false prophet or the false teacher. They're run by their flesh. The nuance of hiding out is lost on them. The false teacher functions on an animalistic level. The negative impact of their behavior doesn't even occur to them. They're shameless. They broadcast their lust and their greed for everyone to see, and they ask them to support it even. Should you bring it to their attention, they don't even care because they lack the kind of spiritual awareness and sensitivity to understand the conviction that should be brought to their lives because of this behavior. Peter calls them stains and blemishes, which stand in contrast to the spotlessness of Christ and his followers made righteous by his blood. See, that's what the ministry of Jesus Christ does for us. He cleans us of those spots and blemishes. And before the Father, we are seen as pure and blameless and righteous. On the other hand, these folks, they just are spots and blemishes, and they don't even care. They don't even know. They are these things because rather than prizing forgiveness, they revel in their lusts. Peter says they revel in their deceptions. This can mean, this deception, mean that it's seduction that comes from wealth, but here more specifically refers to pleasure or pleasantness that involves one in sin. They think sin's great. They find it pleasant and pleasurable. And some of us, sometimes we do too, but this is their life. This is their habitual behavior. This marks them. In other words, false teachers extol the virtues of their sinful lifestyle even while enjoying the fellowship of the church. So Peter says. And the irony of all of this is lost on them and their followers. The proof of this is that they still enjoy the fellowship of the church. They eat together, they feast together, meaning that there's fellowship together, close fellowship. New Testament, when you share a meal with somebody, it is a friendly activity, it's a familial activity in which there is fellowship, close fellowship. This is why Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So Paul's being clear. Look, I wrote you about these kind of people, but I'm not talking about the people out in the culture around you, because if you don't want to have anything to do with those people, you can't be around anybody. Okay, then you're just going to be off in a commune somewhere. That's not what I'm talking about. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. What's going on? The church in Corinth, they got a guy in there who took his stepmom into a romantic relationship, and they're all eating together, having a great time. And Paul says, whoa, 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 whoa. I hear this. Is this true? You got to knock that off. Fine. The world's going to do what the world does. Doesn't know God. If a brother, somebody who claims to know God, and you're calling him brother, he does this kind of stuff in your midst, and you're eating with him, you better knock it off. Stop doing that. Why is Paul so stern? Because the apparent unity or fellowship with one such as this confuses people in the church. Because if we're going to do God's will, if we're going to call sin, sin, that kind of puts us at odds with people who are living lifestyles of sin. And if we're going to let them continue to come and have fellowship with the church, call themselves our brother, well, they are living a life of rebellion. We kind of confuse people because we say, oh, we want to do what God wants. We want to be a Christian, but we let somebody in our midst call themselves a Christian and not act like one. What message are we sending? A mixed one at the very least. It also confuses the surrounding community. This is a small community out here. People know what people do. And if I'm in a church with somebody who is having an affair and the community knows it and the church just lets it go on, lets them come take communion, has fellowship with them, guess what? I could tell you from experience, people are going to talk. And they're going, why does that church? I thought they were Christians. I thought they had God's standards for morality. Why would they let that go on there? It's confusing. Waters down the church, waters down our message, kills our credibility. See, false teachers are shameless. They don't care about any of that. They won't distinguish between good and evil, so we have to. Not a fun job. But the false prophet, the false teacher, it's not really on their radar. They're just doing whatever they want to do. Further, false prophet, false teacher is exploitative. I checked it out. That is, in fact, a word. Exploitative. Peter says they have eyes filled with adultery and unceasing sin. These people are on the lookout for ways to exploit the body of Christ in their lust. Their eyes have left no room for anything but their own pursuit of pleasure, their own lust. Now, the word adultery here is actually the noun adulteress. And thus, the passage refers to people whose eyes are full of a desire for an adulteress. In other words, they're always looking for a woman with whom to commit adultery. That's a false prophet. That's a false teacher. They're on the lookout for that. The false teacher is himself undignified, but he also does not treat those in the church with dignity because he's objectifying them in his lust. He's not coming in here and seeing the body of the Christ, sisters and brothers to be respected and loved and sacrificed for. He sees the flock as a harem, his own chance to do what he wants. He's not there for their spiritual growth. He's there for their physical exploitation, Peter says. He doesn't see image bearers of God. He sees objects of his own personal gratification. Peter continues, their lust does not stop. It's insatiable. It's restless. It's driving them crazy if it's not being fulfilled. Because they're driven by it. They don't have a spiritual outlook on things. Their own desires drive their behavior. They're out of control. They're animals. As a result, they're manipulative. Peter says they entice unstable souls. To entice is to arouse somebody's interest in something by manipulative methods and measures. It's to lure. It's to entice. They're using their cleverness, their skill, their dishonesty to manipulate the weak in the church. False teachers can sniff out those who are unhappy in their marriages or lack the spiritual strength to resist, and they take advantage of them for their own desires. Lots of examples of this. You don't have to look very far. How many moral failures in the church? I can't even keep track. And that's just among celebrities. That's not at the local church level. They're like Satan. In this way, they have been enticed by the big three, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then they utilize these weaknesses in order to tempt others, just like Satan did with the woman in the garden. Just like Satan did with Jesus Christ when he brought him out into the wilderness. See, even though the woman had it good in the garden, Satan could still entice her. We don't have it as good as the woman did in the garden. So we got to be aware of this. Lastly, they are selfish. They have hearts trained in greed. Cursed children. Leaving behind the straight path, they have gone astray. They followed the path of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved wages from unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his own evil doing. A speechless donkey spoke in a man's voice to prevent the prophet's madness. Peter gives us an example here. Their hearts have been trained, disciplined. Their hearts have a path worn in them from chasing desire. consistent thinking along the lines of greed. So they just do it naturally. They can't do anything else. Their brains are wired this way now. Here again is the word greed, which if you remember is the state of desiring to have more than one's due. That's them. We said last week that this greed is an entitlement to things and even people that leads them to take advantage of others. And yeah, that's what Peter says is happening. It's an abandonment of the straight path. And they've gone astray. Exactly the same word used by Jesus in Matthew 24. So this word path connects us back with verse 2, which we looked at last week, which said, and many will follow their licentiousness, and because of them will blaspheme the path of truth. So not only do they do this stuff to people in the church also follow this behavior, whether they know it or not. Guys, there are local churches, I don't know if you're aware of this, you may not be. This sin, when it happens in a church, sometimes nobody knows about it, it's really secret, but that sin spreads in the church and other people do it. So just because a pastor is having an affair and nobody knows, lots of times there's more than one affair going on in that church. The church is riddled with it. So if we're not careful, this stuff spreads. What did Jesus say? A little leaven works its way through the whole loaf. Doesn't have to be public for it to spread. Their behavior causes others to blaspheme the path of truth and to go astray. And Jesus warned him, see that no one leads you astray. Because many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. He says they've left the straight path of truth and they've followed the path of Balaam. You remember Balaam, right? You remember this story in the Old Testament? So Balaam got hired by a king to curse the nation of Israel as it was coming into the promised land. Now, Balaam has the fine print already. He says, look, you can pay me, but I can only say what God tells me to say. Okay, so I can't curse a people that God has blessed. It doesn't work. So you should know that, you know, before you cut the check. It's kind of, you know, business policy there. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't curse Israel because God told him to bless him. But Balaam loved to get paid from cursing, however, so he went forward with it. Just like Balaam, false teachers love wages from their unrighteousness, but they will only receive the wages of unrighteousness, which is destruction. They're so animalistic. So Peter uses the example of an animal talking sense to Balaam. Do you remember this? Balaam is on his way to curse Israel, and he's walking and the donkey stops. Donkey's riding stops. And so he smacks it. Let's get going. It turns away again, and it ends up turning him into a wall, so his leg gets crushed between the donkey and the wall, and eventually the whole thing just lays down. And so he's beating this donkey. He's ticked. But the donkey talks to him. He says, why are you beating me? An animal was trying to straighten Balaam's path. Balaam was going, he had left the path of truth, he was going astray, and so God provides a donkey to speak truth to Balaam. And Balaam just apparently carries on a conversation with his donkey. We don't get any sense from him that he thought this was weird. There he goes. Peter says, a speechless donkey spoke in a man's voice to prevent the prophet's madness. There's a lot more irony here, but I'm not going to use that language in church. In those moments, Balaam eclipsed the animalistic lack of humanity and of that of a false teacher. He became an animal, so much so that the animal had to speak sense to him. And this is the example Peter is using for the false prophet or the false teacher. They are so dumb. They are so animalistic and driven that they could stand to learn a few things from a donkey. Well, after all this is said and done, false teachers suffer from an allegiance problem. False teachers' errors are demonstrated by their slavery to sin as opposed to their servanthood of the spiritual. Now, we as new creations are not called to live according to the flesh, but according to the will of God empowered by His Spirit. And that is true of leaders in the church as well. That's why at New Life we take this real, real seriously. That is leadership in the church. We want to know each other. We want to know those who is called to lead us. We want to hear from God about those He's called to lead us. And watch the behavior of those that lead us. There's accountability in the leadership of our church. Nobody's a boss of everybody else and gets to run around and do whatever they want. That's not how it works. We have mutual submission, mutual accountability in the leadership of our church. We believe that keeps us safe. We believe that keeps you safe as a church. We believe that keeps us safe as leaders so we don't get in real big trouble going astray from the path of truth, leading you guys in a way that is not honoring to God. Well, Peter obviously thought this was a very important thing to share with the church then, and they're about 2,000 years removed from us now. How much more so should we be aware of these things as we are that much closer to the end of at least the church age? Worship team, would you come on up? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for your servant Peter, who faithfully wrote and gave his life to you and ultimately gave his life for you. We pray that you would, as a church body, give us wisdom and discernment, that we would not be so driven by our desires that we would miss some of this stuff. We ask that you would give us spiritual strength and courage and discernment so that we would continue to move forward as a church who places you above all else and your glory above all else. We understand that following a false prophet or a false teacher really means destruction, not just for them, but for a local church. And we ask that you would protect us, that you would help us to hold the ground that you've been so faithful to give. I pray these things in your name, amen.